book of Jonah. We'll be in Jonah 3 this morning. You guys getting better at finding the small book of Jonah? Or are you like me? Have you put your bookmark to hold your spot? Okay, I'm going to begin just with some questions, just to kind of prep us for the text, and then a little story from church history, and then we'll dive in. So I have some questions for you. What is repentance? Just, you know, think about to yourself. What is repentance? What is a revival? Okay, there's a word. At what point does an outpouring of repentance constitute a genuine revival? Another question is, do we need the work of God's Spirit to bring people to repentance? Do we need the work of God's Spirit to bring people to a true revival? How does revival happen? Can we decide when, where, and how God will bring about this revival? Now, I'm reading a book called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. And the central idea of the book is that true revival is something that only God can do. While man-made attempts at revivalism or trying to manipulate the circumstances and situation to cause a revival, while they might bear some fruit, they end up in the long term actually having a damaging effect. They actually dishonor God. So let me tell you one of those stories about what true revival looks like. In 1739, George Whitefield, who you may have heard of, he was in this area, he's actually buried in Newburyport. George Whitefield made his way down to Williamsburg, Virginia to preach. And the established clergy, the pastors there, they found his gospel message strangely new, something that they hadn't been trained in or heard for a while, but that something was strangely new. And there are ripples, but not much change in the church. Until 4 years later, a book of Whitefield's sermons made its way down to Hanover County, which is some 50 miles inland from Williamsburg. So in a group of led by a man named Samuel Morris was so convicted by these written sermons by George Whitefield that they actually stopped attending the established church services. And instead, they started to gather together in what they would call the reading room, where they read the preaching of Puritan preachers from the previous century. Now, this was a group that was seeking the real God who had been absent from their spiritual gatherings for so long. So again, George Whitefield comes down to preach in the area, and then it leaves. And because of that, a book that was of his sermons makes its way down and then is read. And then this group is just so struck by it that they start gathering. And instead of, they don't have a preacher, that they start gathering around the reading of Puritan sermons, the preaching of God's word that had been recorded. But this goes on for some period of time. And then a man named William Robinson came and preached at Hanover for 4 days in July of 1743. And because of the spiritual climate of Hanover, where God had been tilling the soil of the hearts of men and women through the reading of these sermons, author Ian Murray writes that the effects of these 4 days of preaching was immense. It's only 4 days of preaching. But he writes, there is reason to believe that there was as much good done by these four sermons as by all the sermons preached in these parts before or since. Revival, true revival, had broken out. Some of the characteristics of this revival is that whole families were convicted of their sin. Whole groups of people where they recognized the dangerous condition of living apart from God, and then they anxiously inquired what they could do to be saved. This sounds like the book of Acts, does it not? Almost the entire crowd of people who heard these sermons were drastically affected. And the result was that the whole community of Hanover experienced revival. And what had happened? Had these four sermons simply been the best preaching that had ever been preached? Were they just, you know, these amazing sermons? No. They were not the most engaging or interesting sermons ever preached. What had happened, in the words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, is, I planted, Apollos watered, another man, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it is God who causes the growth. God worked by his Holy Spirit through the faithful preaching of his word, by men both audibly through the preaching and also in the written of word of their sermons, in order to prepare hearts for those 4 days of preaching when revival broke out. So the prior ministry then wasn't wasted. And the explosive ministry doesn't get all the credit, but God gets all the glory. It is God who causes true repentance, and it is God who causes true revival. And how God brings about his revival is often surprising. For repentance and mercy are both surprising works of God. So as we turn to Jonah 3 this morning, we're going to see a surprising example of God's gift of repentance. And we're going to see his surprising extension of mercy, both toward Jonah and towards the Assyrians in Nineveh. Now, as we go through the text and listen to the narrative, I want you to remember that our foundational Bible study questions are, what does the text say? What does the scripture actually say? Not what do I think it says, or do I come with my preconceived notions or what I think I've heard before, but what does it actually say? And then from that, what does the text tell us about our God? What does it communicate to us about who God is? And then second, just as important, is what does it communicate about how we are to relate to God and how God relates to us? So what does the text say? What does it tell us about God? And then what does it tell us about us in light of God? We'll start with Jonah 3, 1 through 4. Jonah 3, 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now if you're having deja vu, thinking, oh man, didn't we already read that? Didn't we already cover that? It's because we've actually heard most of the words in the first two verses before. Jonah 1, 1 through 2, and Jonah 3, 1 through 2 are very similar, functionally the same. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" And then Jonah 3, 1 through 2 is nearly identical. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Now, as we see these two chapters and as they begin very similar, remember, much time and many events have passed in the book of Jonah and in Jonah's life. And yet we see that God's call over Jonah is actually the same. Jonah's response to God, though, is drastically different this time. Now, remember that the first time God had called to Jonah and told him to go, what had he done? He had arose and he had fled and gone in the opposite direction. And then it really is God had to catch him in the tempest, the storm. Jonah then, in order to stop the storm, they throw Jonah in the street. The sailors come to faith. Jonah sinks to the bottom of the ocean. It seems like all is lost when God sends a fish to gather him as his vehicle of salvation. He's in the fish for 3 days, then he's spewed back on land. He returns home, and an undetermined amount of time passes. But a lot has happened. I mean, wow, that's a pretty busy last couple weeks, right, for Jonah. All this has happened. Jonah sinned against God, rejected God's plan, tried to defy God, and yet God is gracious to his wayward prophet. God showed his mercy and grace to this rebellion, defiant prophet. And now here in chapter 3, we see that Jonah's rebellion had simply delayed, but had not destroyed the plan of God. Jonah's rebellion has simply delayed, but not destroyed God's sovereign plan over Jonah's life and over the Ninevites. That's not comforting that we can't destroy God's plan when we mess up. In verse 3, we see Jonah hears the word of the Lord. And again, he arises. And this time, though, instead of fleeing, he embraces what God has for him. And he goes to Nineveh. He goes. This time, he obeys God. And he sets out for Nineveh. Now, depending on where exactly Jonah is, he's probably somewhere in the northern kingdom. He's probably returned home. The text doesn't give us those details, but it probably, wherever he was in Israel, it's about 500 miles from there to Nineveh. Now, this journey would have taken Jonah about a month to travel in a caravan on a camel or a donkey or something. It would take him much longer if he walked, but he most likely got on a donkey and started riding. It would have taken him about a month. So Jonah goes, he makes the long trip to Nineveh, which the text tells us in verse 3 is an exceedingly great or important city. An exceedingly great or important city. Remember, this is a pagan city. This is a city that has oppressed many other people. This is a city of wickedness. This is a city of people of violence. And yet, this is an important or a great city because it matters to God, because people matter to God. The Hebrew here is difficult, but many commentators believe that this Hebrew word that is translated as exceedingly great city should really be translated literally as Nineveh was a great city to God. In your Bible might even have a note in the footnotes or in the with the cross references. Mine does. But again, most of the commentators, that's really what's being communicated here is this is an important city to God. This city of people who have rejected God and are living in opposition to how he would have people live matter to God. Rebellious people matter to God. Now, regardless of the wording, we know that by sending his prophet with his message that God cares deeply about the people of Nineveh. Even though they were violent, wicked, and did not worship him, God cares about these wicked people because they're still made in his image. He has still made them. They are still his creation and likeness, even though they were living in rebellion against his design. So Jonah goes to this wicked city. He proclaims God's message to these wicked people. And the summary of this message is in verse 4. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and then destruction will come. I've never preached a sermon like that, but it's interesting. It's probably this, again, this is a summary of the message, and Jonah's going throughout the city proclaiming this, and so maybe people came up to him. They asked him questions. They asked him for clarification. Maybe there was more content to his message, but the central thrust of the message that God gave Jonah to proclaim was fire and brimstone, right? I mean, we think of fire and brimstone preachers. It's a bad word, right? But when God gives his messenger a fire and brimstone message, that messenger has to obey and speak it. And that's what Jonah does. The people of Nineveh, you've got 40 days and then your day of judgment will come. 40 days and you will be overthrown. Now, before we look at the response of the Ninevites, I want to pause and ask what this text tells us about God. Okay, what these first four verses tell us about God. What do they tell us about God? We see that God cares about the Ninevites, right? But if we look at Jonah even, if we remember Jonah in the context of the whole book, we see that our God is a God of surprising second chances. Our God is a God of surprising second chances. We aren't guaranteed second chances, but the fact that you have believed God and placed your faith in Jesus means that you have been given a second chance by God. Or maybe a hundredth chance, or a thousandth chance, or a millionth chance, right? Our God is a God of surprising second chances. Again, maybe you're here hoping for a second chance, but not sure if you deserve it. Well, look at Jonah. Jonah heard clearly from the Lord, arise and go to Nineveh. He had heard clearly from the Lord, and he had rejected it and gone in the other direction. He had fled from God. Remember, chapter 1 says that Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And yet God, our God, is a God of surprising second chances. And that even in the way that the chapter 3 and the word of the Lord comes again to Jonah, as Jonah hears these familiar words, he remembers his sin. He remembers that he does not deserve this second chance, but that God is saying, I still want to work through you and in you, Jonah. Our God is a God of surprising second chances. And if God gives Jonah a second chance, then again, I guarantee he is God that is extending his hand to you in another chance. If you think about it, again, I wouldn't use Jonah. If I've been betrayed like that, if I've asked someone to do something, they flee in the opposite direction, I wouldn't use Jonah. I'd find someone else, someone better, right? But thankfully, our God is so much bigger than me. He's bigger than you. We can praise the Lord for that. So our God is a God of surprising second chances. And he is a God who brings about surprising repentance and shows others his surprising mercy. Let's see then how the Ninevites respond to Jonah's proclamation of God's word of doom. Remember, again, Nineveh was an extremely violent, wicked, and proud nation. We went over this in the very first sermon, how wicked of a people they were. And so as we think about this situation, as the Hebrew Jewish prophet is going to this foreign pagan land, again, a good comparison is, how would you expect a Jewish prophet to be received in Berlin in the 1940s during the reign of the German Nazi Party? If a Jewish person, a Hebrew, went to Berlin, you would expect them to, and we should expect for Jonah going to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, we should expect for him to be laughed at, probably tortured, and then killed, right? And so Jonah, as he goes, I would imagine he probably went expecting to die, but he must obey God at this point. And instead, what happens, though, is a surprising repentance. Let me read for you Jonah 3, 5 through 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And what happened here? I mean, how could a pagan people who worshiped many gods but did not worship Yahweh, how could they possibly believe a Jewish prophet from a tiny little nation, the most powerful nation in the world? Why would they believe a prophet from a tiny speck of a nation who comes to them and tells them that their end is coming? There are a lot of reasons that we can suppose, human reasons, which was really interesting to read about. The commentators point out that the kings of Assyria during the time of Jonah were generally weaker than the other Assyrian kings. There was a really powerful king that came after the time of Jonah, but these were weakened kings, and there was some infighting at times, so there's instability in the nation of Assyria. And the Assyrians were a people who took omens very seriously. And during the reign of one king, Ashur-dan III, which was from 773 to 756, during the time of Jonah's life, there was both a total lunar eclipse and an earthquake. And there was also famines in Assyria during the period of Jonah's lifetime. Now, all of these omens were seen as signs of God's wrath against the Assyrians. That's how they interpreted these signs. And so these could be human explanations of why the Assyrians, seeing these omens, were more receptive than to a foreign prophet, a strange prophet who comes to them preaching about their doom. We've seen the signs. We should listen to this guy. Maybe we'll repent then, and God will change what he's going to do. That's a possibility. Another human explanation, which is speculation, which I remember hearing a preacher talk about this once, but I also read about it. Maybe you've heard this, is an explanation why the Ninevites listened to Jonah and repented is, one theory is that the digestive juices of the giant fish stained or bleached Jonah's hair and skin completely white. Have you ever heard this? Has anyone heard this? Yeah, except I see a few nodding yes, no. I've heard this before. And it's possible, but again, it's speculation. This is not in the text, okay? Jonah could have very well gone there and looked just like anyone else. So this reminds us that we need to focus on what does the text say? What does God's word tell us? God's word gives no explanation of why the Ninevites repented. And so we need to, as we think about some human reasons, things that could have maybe possibly caused them to repent, we remember that this is ultimately God's initiation and that God is the one who has initiated their repentance. God is the one who has sent his prophet to them. God is the one whose word has been proclaimed among them. And repentance is a surprising work of God. So what does the text say? Verse 5 tells us, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed what he had to say. Jonah comes and preaches an offensive and foreboding message, but he does so at the command and the will of God. Repentance is from the Lord. What happens is a citywide repentance breaks out because the people of Nineveh believed God, not Jonah. They believed as Jonah's telling them the word of God. They believe that it's from God, but they believe the God who spoke through his servant Jonah. This citywide repentance is evidenced by fasting and putting on sackcloth. And they fasted, not eating food or water. And they took off their comfortable clothes and they put on sackcloth, which was a coarse cloth, typically made of goat's hair, that the poorest people in the land would wear. They were donned, sackcloth was donned by people as they were mourning or as they were repenting of their sins. We see this in other places in the Old Testament. This was a practice of the ancient Near East. There was citywide actions of repentance. The word reaches the king. He learns of Jonah's words, and he too takes the same steps. And the king even formalized this through a decree. In verse 7 and 8, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Again, this is a drastic and surprising repentance. This is a city-wide repentance. In verse 9, the end of the decree, we see his reasoning for these actions. Who knows that God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so we will not perish. The people of Nineveh, they act in repentance. This is a surprising repentance. For those who are, why the animals not be able to eat? As the animals get hungry, if the whole city is going to be destroyed, all the animals will be destroyed too. And so they too is just to express the entirety, the completeness of the repentance. Don't let them eat. And maybe as they cry out that the gods or this God who has sent his prophet will hear their bleats, their bleeding cries, and know that we are truly sorry for what we've done. Again, I say this is a surprising repentance, that the Ninevites would listen to a foreigner from a tiny nation like the Hebrew prophet Jonah. And again, I remind you, as we ask, where does repentance come from? We like to claim repentance as all of our work, as only our work, right? No, repentance is always initiated by God. Repentance is a surprising work of God. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 instructs us in our attitude to those who are opposed to us, like someone like Jonah to the Ninevites who would be opposed to him. The Lord's bondservant, Christians, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. God may give them the gift of repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, two things that I want to see in this text is that first, it's God that gives people repentance. It's God that initiates repentance, that repentance is a gift from God first and foremost. But that repentance in itself isn't enough if it doesn't lead to the truth. And it must lead to the truth. The true repentance, though, is a surprising work of God. Now, going back to the book that I'm reading on revival by Ian Murray, it talks about men and women who God used to bring about his revivals, and they were very different. The people that God used were, they weren't confined to denomination, class, ethnicity. God worked through just a surprising variety of people. It's extremely diverse. Some of the people God worked for were untrained saddlebag frontier preachers. Others were leading scholars at such institutions of Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, and Andover. And so what Ian Murray writes is about what they, all of these different people, what they had in common that God worked through to cause revival. He says, what they had in common was the conviction that God is always faithful to his word, that Christ is risen, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to ensure the advancement of his kingdom. I'm so struck by that quote when I first read it and just continue to be struck by it. I felt like I could almost, as I was trying to think about what to write for the sermon and how to explain God's word, is like I could just read that quote and then be done, right? I'm going to read it again. I will. Yeah, my pleasure. What they had in common was the conviction that God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to his word. That Christ is risen. That Christ is risen from the dead, right? And that the Holy Spirit has been given to ensure the advancement of his kingdom, right? The advancement of God's kingdom is not dependent on people. God does it through people, but it's not dependent on us. The Holy Spirit has been given to ensure the advancement of the kingdom. The quote continues, but it may come as a surprise to find that these men were equally opposed to what was merely emotional, contrived, or manipulated. They believed that the strict adherence to the scripture was the only guard of what may be wrongly claimed as the work of God's people. And I know as Cape and Biblers, that makes us immediately comfortable as we think about, oh, surprising work of God's Spirit. What does that look like? Oh, wait, God's Spirit never works in opposition to his word. Okay, all right, good. We can't control God's Spirit, though, but he has told us how he works in his word. So these three pillars, then: God is always faithful to his word, Christ is risen, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to ensure the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that get you fired up? Isn't that great? As we think about then our mission to be a lighthouse here in West Gloucester, we need to increase our interaction with the community. We need to do that. We have to do that. We need to talk about how we're going to do that in the next year at some point. But we must never stray from these core beliefs of Word, Savior, and Spirit. Revival is always a surprising work of God in and through his people. And repentance and mercy are both surprising works of God. And for our last point, we look at God's surprising mercy to the Ninevites. Before I read for you verse 10, I want to draw out for you the difference between the repentance of the pagan Ninevites and the pagan sailors back in chapter 1. Now, real quick, just flip back to chapter 1. Now, how does the text describe the repentance of the pagan sailors? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says, they called on the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is God's personal name. And if your Bible, if you're wondering how I know that, is remember the Hebrews, they don't write down Yahweh because they have such reverence for the name of God's personal name. But if your Bible, it should be either in caps locks or bolded or somehow separated from the text that when Adonai is simply used as like, oh, a Lord, like, you know, someone who's a Lord. It's lowercase L, right? But when it's Yahweh in your Bible, it should be, it'll be caps locks or bold or somehow to show, again, this is Yahweh, the personal name of God. And so these sailors then, they pray to the Lord. They pray to Yahweh. They use God's personal name, the personal name of the God of Israel, our God, the living God. In verse 16, we see the sailors' response to the supernatural calming of the sea. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh, greatly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord, Yahweh, and made vows to Yahweh. They feared the Lord greatly. This is the same language that Jonah had used earlier to describe himself as a worshiper of Yahweh. They offered sacrifices to Yahweh, and they made vows. They made vows to change their lives and to continue to worship Yahweh. Now, these men have a perfect understanding of who Yahweh was and how to worship him and all that. No, but they took what they had, what Jonah had told them, what they knew, and they took what they had seen of God's work, and they believed in Yahweh. I believe that their response is one of genuine conversion, that the way the text describes it, I believe that these pagan sailors became true worshipers of Yahweh. Now contrast this with the response of the Ninevites back in chapter 3. So if you flip back to chapter 3, now they respond in repentance, right? They turn from what they were doing there. They're sorry for what they were doing. They're sorry for the bad things that are done. And they're scared of being destroyed. They fast, they put on sackcloth, they make the animals do the same. Their king calls on them to turn from their wicked ways and violence. They cry out to God. But here we find the biggest difference. Here we see that this is potentially repentance without revival. So the biggest difference is that they use general word for God, Elohim. This is just the same as, you know, if we talk about the gods, it could be, the Hindu gods, or it could be the Greek gods, or it could be Yahweh, our God, right? But God is a general word. Elohim is a general word. In verse 1, we see, so it's like, okay, well, maybe chapter 3 doesn't use Yahweh at all. No, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that the word of the Lord of Yahweh comes to Jonah. And then in verses 5, 8, and 9, they all show the Ninevites responding to Elohim. They respond to God, but a God that they don't fully know or understand. There's no talk of sacrifices, no vows, and no forsaking of the other gods that they would have worshipped. I see this kind of like the kid who gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, right? Who's he says he's sorry, but he kind of still wants to be a kid who steals cookies, but he also doesn't want to get punished for it, so he doesn't do it anymore, right? It's repentance. There's a betterment to society. There's social reform that's happened. The king has told them to turn from their violent ways. But it doesn't seem like there was revival here. Their behavior changes, but without knowing Yahweh, their hearts are still the same. It would seem to me then that they've had a citywide repentance, but not a citywide revival. Now, put this in frank terms. I believe that what we see is... Again, social reform, but I don't think that we're going to see most of the Ninevites in heaven when we get there. I think we will see the pagan sailors, maybe all of them actually, because it seems like they've made a genuine conversion to Yahweh. Maybe we'll see some of the Ninevites in heaven. Maybe we'll see all of them. I don't know. But the way the text describes it, I don't think so. So this is... makes then God's mercy all the more surprising if we have a people that have a social reform without a true turning to him as Lord. When they act in to order to avoid punishment, but not act then in order to make God their Lord. The lack of turning to Yahweh exclusively as their God makes Yahweh's mercy on the Ninevites all the more surprising, right? How does God respond to their widespread repentance and social reform, but their seeming lack of spiritual change? Verse 10 shows us this surprising mercy of God. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, this is a surprising mercy of God. This tells us something about God. By sending his prophet and then relenting of his judgment on the pagan Ninevites, we see that God cares deeply about all the nations. That God cares about people even when they don't place their faith in him. We see that the wickedness of people and their plight, that their own plight that results from it. Remember, wickedness, God doesn't want us to be righteous like he is righteous just because he wants to control us. But he wants us to be righteous because it's how we've been designed to live. We live our best lives as we live in the will of God, following his commands. And so we see that when we live outside the will of God, that our wickedness of all peoples pulls on the heartstrings of God. God loves his creation. God loves all people because all people are made in his image, in his likeness. This is why God shows his surprising mercy, even to those who don't deserve it. Repentance and mercy are both surprising works of God. But the reality is that none of us deserve God's mercy. Even when we repent and turn from our sins, it doesn't negate the fact that we've already rebelled against God. Even as Jonah now rises to go to Nineveh, it doesn't cancel out the fact that he originally fled from God. But God cancels that from Jonah's account. And God chooses to still use Jonah, even though he's failed before. Our righteous God can do this and not betray his holy justice against sin because of the one who got it perfectly right on the first time. The only one who's got it right. The only one who didn't need a second chance or a millionth chance. Jesus Christ is our champion. He's our perfecter of our faith. He's our representative, our new Adam, the federal head. He's the one who lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died, so that he did this in our place, so that God can do his surprising work of repentance and mercy in our lives. Our God is a great God of surprising second chances. Our God is a great God who gifts us. He does this surprising work of repentance and mercy in our lives. And so the only thing left for us to do then is to trust him and him alone for our salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust in the God who is the surprising God of second chances. Praise be to our God then, who works in these surprising ways both in us and around us. May he bring his surprising works of repentance and mercy deeper into our hearts. And may then his surprising works penetrate the hard hearts of those in our community until revival, true revival, breaks out, both here in West Gloucester, on Cape Ann, and to the ends of the earth. May our God be known, worshipped, and loved. May it be as it is here, as it is in heaven. And may this all be done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let me pray. Dear God, as I think about all the ways you've given me second chances, I have to pause. As I think about all the ways that I've needed second chances, Lord, I truly am dependent on your grace, your mercy. God, we are just so amazed that you are a God of surprising second chances, and you are a God of surprising repentance and surprising mercy. And we do not deserve it, but that is what mercy is. And so, God, I pray as we look then at Jonah and see your mercy in his life, we thank you and we trust that you can still use us. And we are broken vessels, we are broken pots, but we are broken pots in the potter's hands. And that you, Lord, are healing us and restoring us and working in us and through us. And God, as we look at the Ninevites, we recognize that you love all people, even people who do ultimately reject you. And so, God, I ask that you would help us then to be a people who display your image by loving those around us, by loving those that you've placed in our lives, even those who reject us and even those who reject you. So, God, I pray that you'd continue to teach us who you are through your word. I pray that you'd continue to teach us how we can be your people and how we can better follow you through Jonah, through both his good and his bad. And God, I pray that you'd teach us more how to see the people around us as we see how you related to the Ninevites, first sending your prophet to them, but then also, Lord, giving them your mercy, even when they didn't deserve it. And God, through this all, we remember that you sent Jesus to us when we didn't deserve it. And so, God, we rest in your love. We ask that you'd help us to love others out of your great love, and that your love would be the most true and real and guiding force and light in our lives. God, we love you because you have first loved us, and we thank you for this. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.